Doctrine of love. We learned about capacity this morning. In addition, and I did not give you actual points, I would like to go over that for the benefit of those of you that are taking notes, so that you can make sure that your notes are at least in some way corresponding with the outline that I have before me. Under point 7, basically you should have this. Love is related to our norms and standards and our concepts of reality. Love is an expression of our scale of values. For a scale of value is actually a system of concentration. You see, we've already discussed maximum concentration involved in love. And if you have a priority, and it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, the thing you concentrate the most upon is the thing that you've placed highest in your scale of values. Whatever you think the most on, that is your scale of value. That's the number one thing on your list. So you can really examine yourself without asking anyone what they think. In your own privacy, you can just simply sit there and say to yourself, what's number one on my scale of values? What is the number one thing that I think about the most? And the thing you think about the most or concentrate the most upon is number one in your scale of values and therefore is number one on your list of priorities. It's invariable. You can't help that. It may not be correct, but nevertheless, that's what it is. And that's why we gave you actually point 9, but we'll get to that when we finish up point 8. Point 8 says, God is not common. God is a separatist. He is very separate with regard to his concentration on whom he loves. Doctrine, therefore, isolates God with his perfect integrity. And so a good lover is an isolationist. Now take that in context. We're not talking about separatists or isolationists from fellow believers. We have, even in the categorical movement, those who are isolational simply because of the fact that they don't want to fellowship with anybody else. That's not what I'm suggesting. As a matter of fact, I must admit that we were guilty of that for about probably the first 10 years of the ministry here at Westside. And the reason for that is we were rather, well, to put it frankly, we were gun-shy regarding people. We had been stung by a few people, and as a result of that, and churches, and as a result of that, we became rather isolational. When people would say to me, why don't you come to the pastor's conferences, I'd say, well, I'd rather not. I wasn't really interested in getting together with, quote, fellow pastors, because I thought they were all jerks. And I found out that most of them are. But my isolational attitude was not a correct attitude, for I found out that the very thing that they needed was my input. And whether they like it or not, they get it. And I know men who are isolational that have a tremendous thing to give to our movement, and they don't. They just simply sit off in various places. And I even told people here that I respect that I didn't particularly feel that I wanted to get involved in certain things. And they said, well, actually, you should, because they just may need the very words that you have to challenge them. And so I did get involved, and I did challenge them, and as a result of that, things were changed, and their attitudes were changed. In some cases, I was looked upon as the bad guy, but then that you have with you always. But I got to the point where I just simply wanted to be a separatist, and I wanted to be an isolationist. I didn't want to be affected by the problems of other churches, because I had... My wife and I both had gone to many, many pastors' conferences, and all we heard was belly-aching pastors about this member who did this and this church that did that and that and that, and we were prospering. We were having a wonderful time, and we didn't want to hear their heartaches and their headaches. And pastors' conferences got to the point where they were just simply a bunch of belly-aching babies crying about why their ministries weren't effective. And so we told them about our ministry and how effective it was, and they wanted to know what one man even leaned across the table once at lunch and said, "Now, to what do you attribute your success?" And I says, "Well, I teach Bible class as often as I can." And he says, "Well, yes, but what else?" And I says, "That's it." Now, when I say success, I'm not talking about large numbers. I'm talking about anywhere from 80 to 90% participation on the part of the congregation. That's success. Realize that these churches that are sitting around 1,000 or 2,000 may only have about 80 or 90 people that are involved. And the others are just plain dead weight. So I'm not talking about isolational from that standpoint or being a separatist from that standpoint. I'm talking about prioritization of isolation, which simply means when you prioritize someone, you isolate that someone and you become very private with that someone. And that's the relationship that God has with regard to his own. Even Bob read this evening that some of the things that are written in the scriptures are written in mysteries. Why mysteries? So that the average Joe Blow can't understand them. Only believers who are filled with the Spirit can understand the mystery. You see, a mystery is only a mystery as long as it's a mystery to the one who thinks it's a mystery. The Greek word mysterion means that it's actually a mystery only to those who are unlearned. It's not a mystery to me. It shouldn't be to you. It talks about the mystery of the dispensation of the grace of God. That's not a mystery to me because I'm a dispensationalist. It talks about the mystery of the grace of God. That's not a mystery to me because I'm grace-oriented. It talks about the mystery of ungodliness. That's no mystery to me. I understand it. And it's not because of the fact that ungodliness is smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, and going to movies. That's not worldliness or ungodliness. It's a mental attitude of having a priority which is not number one, i.e. God. That's idolatry. See, we have a lot of people who are practicing idolatry in local churches. We may even have some here tonight. For you see, if God is number one in your life, then you have not even met the first principle, the first mandate of Scripture. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy being. And then, of course, the second mandate, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You say, well, I don't bow down to a god. No, but whatever is before God in your list of priorities or your scale of values, that has become the thing on which you concentrate the most. It can be your job, it can be your children, it can be your family, it can be your wife, it can be your husband, and it's wrong. God says, I must be number one. Then everything else falls in line. We haven't gotten there. We haven't grasped the idea yet. The other day, my wife was listening to Charles Stanley, and he made an amazing statement. Of course, you've heard it. Amazing for a Baptist. You hear it all the time. He says, the Bible is loaded with promises, and the Bible is also loaded with principles. And he said, do you know that there are more principles in the Scripture than there are promises? And you will never appreciate the promises until you begin to appreciate and prioritize the principles. I wonder where he got that from. And so I get up here repeatedly week after week after week, and I keep trying to drill it into your head that if God is not number one in your life, then something else is number one, and that's your God. So don't kid yourself. And you cannot succeed. Nor will you ever have capacity to love God in the way that he expects. And one day we'll give an account will stand before the Lord, and our life will be presented to us from our invisible assets. See, the invisible assets is the potentiality for you and for me. And when these invisible assets become visible at the Bema, we will then see what we could have had, what we could have been, what we could have accomplished. And the suffering loss will be based on what we didn't appropriate. That's an amazing concept when you stop to think about it. Because you see, God in his wisdom from eternity past predestined a plan for his redeemed creatures. And it's up to us to get with that plan. Just like a parent has an idea, has an inkling, has a desire of what their children would grow up to be. So our Heavenly Father doesn't have an inkling. He has a plan that's already determined. But he does not interfere with our human volition. He does not interfere in our will in any sense of the word. He says, you want to get with it? I'll bless you. If you don't want to get with it, you lose. You get with it, you win. Remember something. God never loses. Only man loses. And some people have still never caught that. It's the basic principle of the Christian life. Get with God's plan or you lose. That's why God is a separatist. That's why God is an isolationist. Consequently, as a result of this, a good lover is a good isolationist. He isn't one necessarily that exhibits his love publicly. A good lover is one who isolationally and separately describes as well as gives his love to someone else. The more private you are in the execution of your love, the greater the lover you are. You'll find, by the way, that all of this outward manifestation of love that we see, whether it be in the media, whether it be on film, or whether it be in public, is a shallow excuse. It's really the cover-up of the fact that nothing is really deep in their relationship. But people who are private, people who are separate, people who are isolational with their love for each other are tremendous lovers. And you see, the only people that know that are the ones that are isolational, separatists, and devoted to the task of concentrating on that one person, their right man or their right woman, or in this case, toward God. You will find that the people that talk about God the most, who are the most vocal and want you to know how much they love God, don't. That's a cover-up. They have very little understanding of what love is. As a matter of fact, a woman should be very suspicious of a man that keeps reminding her of how much he loves her. And that does not mean to say that she shouldn't tell him. I tell my wife that at least 9 times a day. And I don't say it's the 9th time. With me, it's spontaneous. But you know how children are when they've done something wrong? They come in and they have that look of guilt upon their face. And the first thing they say to you is, Mommy, I love you. And you say, what'd you do wrong? See? And so we grow up with that same attitude and we think, well, if we're cutting out on her or doing something that is unreasonable or in fact in violation of our marriage, sending flowers and candy and all that stuff, oh, that has its place. But if he hasn't up to a certain point and all of a sudden he starts sending flowers and candy, be suspicious. What is all this? So the principle again is rather simple, that the one on whom you concentrate the most is the most in your scale of values. And if God is there, if he's number one, I can tell you right now, everything will be in its proper perspective. You know, we talk about dysfunctional families. I would like to consider the fact that most believers are dysfunctional in their Christian life. They're not operating according to God's system. See, God has a marvelous scale of values, absolute integrity, as revealed from his own word. So the key is, if you want to know what God thinks, you go to his mind. And that's his word. And when his word becomes, and by the way, it's inconceivable for anyone to say they love God and not love his word. Because the more you love of a person, the more you want to hear from that person. You may not have had this, but I've known of people who got love letters and kept them and still have them. I've known people that were married for 30, 40, 50 years and still have the love letters that they sent each other when they were separated by time or geography. In fact, in their absence, they read over those letters. They probably knew what they were going to say, but it was just, she wrote it, he wrote it, you see? And you see, the Bible is God's love letter to us. And yet many of us, well, we just simply overlook it completely. And they will turn around with the same breath, with that pious expression on our face, and that holier-than-thou looking down our nose with our eyes lowered to a half-mast position, saying, oh, do I love the Lord. And I wish a voice would shout from heaven, you don't. Who are you trying to kid? They may believe you, but I don't. Because you don't love my word. You know, there are people at Westside Bible Church that absolutely love the word of God. And some of you here tonight, but there are others that can take it or leave it. There are people here that if the doors of this church closed tomorrow, they would be very, very saddened. There are others who would just find another place to go and hang their proverbial spiritual hat. See, when I'm thinking about the effects of the church and so on, I look back in retrospect in 25 years and I see what's happened. And there were people all they used to come to and say, I don't know what I'd ever do if you ever left. They left. Don't ever say that to me, by the way, because I'll write you down on my list of suspicions. Oh, Pastor Miller, I want you to know. All right, here you go. First on my list. My wife said, what was all that about? And I say, well, that's the next person that's going to leave. It's a big cover-up. This morning I told you what was meaningless and very disappointing. Here it is, point 10. Well, let's get to point 9. Point 9, when your scale of values changes as a result of teaching of doctrine. See, that's where your scale of values change. You don't decide that. Tonight I was watching it was an advertisement for a seminar that this doctor somebody was going to be having here in the valley, and I'm sure it would have cost some phenomenal amount of money. But everything that described, everything that he was going to show, how to be successful, how to be this, how to be that, and I told my wife, yeah, a shortcut to arrogance. How to build your self-esteem. I'm not here to build your self-esteem. As a matter of fact, everything that God's word teaches attempts to destroy your self-esteem. See, that's demeaning for the average arrogant person. That's why some of you will never grow in grace. because you don't understand grace. That's why some of you will never grow at all, because you're arrogant. You've done it your way so long that you're going to just keep doing it that way, and, well, God may have his plan, but I'm not interested in his plan. I've got mine. And my plan takes priority over his. Then lose. See, I'm a very simple person when it comes to listening to authority. First of all, I was raised authority-oriented. Secondly, when I became a believer, here was my attitude. God has something for me. I don't know what it is. This was shortly after I was saved. And everything he has for me, that's what I want. And hopefully I will not stand in my own way of getting what he wants for me. Because you see, I decided something. This was not a very hard decision for me. That God was bigger and greater and could do anything better that I could do. You see, the arrogance of someone who says they can actually do something that's better than what God can do. And that's what you do when you decide to do it in the energy of the flesh. In effect, you're saying, I can do it better. Or God doesn't know what he's talking about. Or God doesn't understand me. Or God's plan is not quite right for me. And then one day, that entire panorama of what your life could have been, and then parallel right alongside of that, what your life really is, there's your loss. See, it often bothered me why tears had to be wiped away at the judgment seat of Christ. And it finally dawned on me, there's probably going to be a lot of tears shed prior to our eternal existence. Why? Because of the suffering of loss. And by the way, I don't care what I have to say or use to break some of you from your mental set of arrogance. You will not succeed, and you will fail. And God will always come out the winner. He'll never lose. Never has, never will. But you see, as you study the Word of God, and as the Word of God becomes a part of your life through doctrinal inculcation, your scale of values change. You can look back in your life and you should be able to see a definite value change. What was important to you 10 years ago is incidental today. And what may not have been important to you 10 years ago is absolutely necessary today, and hopefully it's for the good. And you know, God is so marvelous. He doesn't just unload on us all at once. He doesn't say to us, all right, here's the book of your life. Now open it up, and this is what I'm going to expect out of you the rest of your life. It'd be too much. Oh, that? Oh, come on, God. I mean, no, he phases us in very slowly. And he says, well, now you're ready for this. Let's go to the next step. And then as you look back, here you are in the very thing that you may have feared 10 years before. And there you are, holding forth. Whatever that would mean. In whatever ministry God has burdened you with. And by the way, every believer's in full-time Christian service. Every believer has a ministry. Some are ministering, some aren't. You would think it would be awful if I called up Bob on Monday and said, well, now, Bob, I don't think I'll show up Tuesday night or Wednesday night. Get somebody to teach. You'd say, now, wait a minute. You have an obligation. You have a responsibility. I mean, you've got to be there. Oh, but I can't tell you to be here. Because I'm harassing you, huh? I can't expect you to be here. I have to meet my end of the bargain because God has obligated me by putting me into the ministry. But let me tell you something. He's obligated you by putting you into the ministry. Some of you are ministering. Some of you aren't. You see, your capacity increases as doctrine becomes a part of your life. And the more doctrine becomes a part of your life, the things that you thought were important become less and less important. What you held dear, in some cases, almost becomes ugly and absolutely unimportant. Because now you're starting to see life through the divine perspective and the divine viewpoint. In other words, you're looking at life through His eyes. And what's important to Him is what should be important to you. But that's not the way we think. Our attitude is, well, I'll cater to God, but what's important to me is what's important. And then we expect God to bless us. And then when there's disaster in our life and we are losing, who do we blame right away? The very one that we did not live our lives for. The believer that lives his life for Christ and has a loving, tremendous personal love for God the Father never, ever blames God for anything in his life. He thanks God for things in his life. You know, it used to bother me when I was a younger believer and I'd hear older believers say something like, you know, I went through this awful situation and tragedy here and this, that, and I thank God for that. I used to say to myself, oh, what a bunch of bull. I couldn't thank God if that happened in my life. Well, back then I couldn't. But guess what? God didn't put me through that. And you know why? Because I didn't have the capacity to understand why it would have happened. God will never put you through anything you're not able to bear or make a way of escape. He's promised that. But you see, it's the lack of faith. It's the lack of trust. We don't trust Him. Because we're raised with this whole attitude of be careful, you're liable to get taken. I see some believers, and I am serious, some believers looking at God's plan as almost a scam. How am I going to get scammed into this? I had a deacon in our last church, had a burden to go to the mission field. I won't tell you exactly how he put it. Well, I'll tell you exactly how he put it. He said, when I considered going to the mission field, he says, personally, he says, I didn't want someone ramming a spear up my butt, and so I didn't go. Well, see, his mental attitude was wrong completely. And what was he concerned about? Yeah, he was having problems proctologically. Instead of ecclesiologically. Or pneumatologically. Christologically. I think we have a lot of believers that are experts in proctology. Because they think in that realm. And maybe the problem I'm going through tonight is good because it's a reminder. Well, our time is gone and I still have more to say, but well, at least let me give you point 10 in principle. I'll say more about this next Sunday. All love is meaningless and disappointing unless we have personal love for God first. You will never understand meaningless and disappointing love unless God is number one. You'll never be able to relate to anything that is meaningful and purposeful. You'll be disappointed. I guarantee it. I've had young couples say to me, you know, when I got married, I thought this was going to be utopia number one. And what a disappointment. You know why? Because they brought themselves into that relationship with the wrong mental attitude. And I hear believers every so often talking about what they don't have and what they wish they had and so on. And I keep thinking to myself, hey, you know, and then they'll include everybody in it. Well, nobody can have this and so on and so forth. I've heard professors say that. Hey, that may be your problem, Jack, but don't load that on me. Is God real to you tonight? Do you love him? Do you love his word? Well, we'll see. Without personal love for God first, love has no value. No meaningful. It'd be disappointing and shallow. Father, we thank thee for the time that we've spent together. Challenge the principles of your word. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.